Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew, not Mark. Matthew chapter 27 this morning. And we're going to continue our study on the sayings of the cross, and we're going to come to our fourth saying today. Matthew 27, starting at verse 45. Matthew 27, starting at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, This man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the rest of them said, Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we tackle our text this morning. Heavenly Father, we again pray that you will be the teacher this morning through your Holy Spirit. I pray that again as we see this, that we will again marvel at our Savior Jesus Christ, that we will again see the seriousness of sin and the price that was paid that we might be redeemed. And so I pray that we would go forth encouraged and praising our Lord Jesus Christ, and also a sober reminder of the necessity to do away with sin. And so I pray this morning that you will teach us, that we will go out praising Jesus Christ and more in his image, because we have been obedient to what we have heard. In your name, amen. F.F. Bruce says in his book, The Hard Sayings of Scripture, that this is the most difficult saying that Jesus ever said. This is the most difficult saying for us to understand. Now, the thing about this saying is not so much that it is difficult to understand in the fact that we can understand the words. We understand exactly what he says. It's not like these are words that we are just blown away with. I've never heard that word. But rather, it is the content of that it is describing that is indescribable. It is a concept and an idea that simply as we explore it, we will simply get to a point where we will simply say, I can't comprehend it. It is beyond me. It is something that though I want to know more, I can only know so much. And there comes to a point in any major doctrine, and I've said this before, in any major doctrine in Scripture, where when we study it, we simply get to that precipice, we get to that cliff where we have to say, who can know the mind of God and who can be his counselor? Who can know the infinite when we are finite? And we get to that point where we simply can explore doctrine to a certain point, and it's like we have to throw ourselves off the cliff in faith and simply say, God is infinite, I am finite, he says it, I believe it, I can't understand all the details, but I know he is true and I know who he said he is. And today we're really going to, as we go through this saying on the cross, we're going to get to that point where we're simply going to say, who can know the mind of God and who can be his counselor? But before we get to the precipice, before we throw ourselves off in faith, let's discover what we can know in our passage today. Now, we're reminded here that as we come to our passage, that Christ has been in a whirlwind for the last 15 or approximately 15 hours. Christ has just finished celebrating the night before the first implement of communion. He has celebrated the last Passover, as it were, with his disciples. He's gone to Gethsemane and he has prayed. And while he was there, he is confronted by, first of all, Judas, who comes to kiss him. And then there is the elders and the scribes, and then there is the Roman cohort. They bring a bunch of Roman soldiers to get this little man from Nazareth, surrounded by fishermen, but they have come, and they have come to try him. And so they grab him, and then really in an illegal trial, he goes through six sets of trials. He's first taken to Ananias, and he stands trial there, and then they can't get anything, and so they take him to Caiaphas, and they take a look at him. They take him to the Sanhedrin, and they try him. And not being able to get anywhere, they finally take him to Pilate. And they tried to get people to make false accusations so that they can bring him down. But Pilate can't find anything wrong with him. So Pilate sends them to Herod. He doesn't want anything to do with this hot potato. Remember? Pilate's already been in trouble with the Jews rising up. He's afraid of another insurrection. He wants to save his hide. So he says, here, Herod, it's your problem. He's from your province. You take care of it. Herod tries him, and he can't find anything wrong with him either. So finally, he's sent back to Pilate. And Pilate, really wanting nothing to do with Jesus, again interrogates him. But he can find nothing wrong. He even offers the crowd the choice between Christ and Barabbas, a known murderer. Take who you will. But the crowd yells, crucify him. And maybe in one last desperate attempt to get away from the crowd and not to put an innocent man to death, he has Christ beaten. He has him flogged with a cat of nine tails that rips the flesh off of his body, rips the skin and the muscle, and leaves him to bleed. All the while, the soldiers have also had their fun putting a crown on his head. They have beaten him with a reed, a really thick stick, and driven those thorns into his head. They've slapped him, spit on him, mocked him. And so by the time that it is ready and he Pilate washes his hand and sends Christ to the cross. Christ is so weak, he can't even carry his own cross. The physical punishment has been great. So a man named Simon is taken and he is made to carry Christ's cross up to the top of Golgotha. And while Christ is there, they strip him naked and they lay him on a cross and they start to nail him to the cross, his feet and his hands. And all the time, Christ is saying that first saying on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Jesus, even as on the cross, is extending forgiveness, not to all, but to those who will repent. And we saw in Acts chapter 2 that came true on the day of Pentecost. Peter stood up and said, this man you crucified, God has made Lord and God, right? And they said, what must we do? And he said, repent and be baptized. And what happened? 3,000 were added to the church. Some of those who had stood there and yelled, crucify him, were now forgiven by Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus hung there on the cross, and now he stands in the ridicule of all of those people on the hill. You say you're God, save yourself, come down from the cross. He's between two thieves, and they begin to start on him, right? If you're truly God, save yourself and save us. They begin to mock him until all of a sudden the Holy Spirit reaches down into the heart of one of those thieves and opens his eyes and makes him new. And he turns to Christ and says, remember me in your kingdom. And Jesus says what? Today you shall be with me in paradise. And marvelous salvation comes even as Christ hangs on the cross as a sinner so close to eternal hell is plucked out of the fire and saved to the glory of Jesus Christ. So they continue to mock him. They continue to ridicule him. And even in the midst of all of this, he suffered the desertion of his own disciples. He suffered the desertion of the nation of Israel, who's rejected him as Messiah. Even his disciples have fled. And even as Satan buffets him as he's on the cross trying to get Christ to quit before he goes through with dying on the cross, Jesus is still concerned about his mother. And as she stands at the side of the hill, Jesus turned to him and says, "Woman, behold your son. And son, behold your mother." And Jesus takes care of his mother even in the midst of all of this trouble. And in spite of all everything that is going on, Jesus' compassion for his mother is still there. And he gives his mother not to his brothers who have rejected to him, but a believing disciple who will now take care of him, a believer who will take care of his mother. Jesus doesn't go on potential that his brothers will accept him. He goes with the reality of what is. And he gives his mother to be taken care of spiritually and physically by the disciple he loves. And so Jesus breaks the silence three times in this time, in the bright sunlight as it is going across. There is commotion, there is movement. And then we come to our text today. We come to that text. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth." And all of a sudden, everything changes. Everything is different. Instead of the loud noises and the commotion, things fall silent. Instead of the bright sunlight, all of a sudden it is pitch dark in the middle of the day. And now, in the midst, at the end of that time, Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And maybe the most agonizing cry that has ever crossed the human lips is screamed from the cross in the darkness as Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, this morning, as we look at this saying, I want us to look at it simply under three little titles. What did Christ suffer? Why did he suffer? And what is our response? Now, this morning, if we're going to understand exactly what Christ is suffering, we need to back up. We need to go way back. We need to go way back in time. Remember that Jesus was a member of the Trinity. He is God himself. Jesus, for all eternity, until the world was created, was in perfect fellowship within the Trinity. He had a perfect, loving relationship in the Trinity. In fact, Acts tells us that God is neither to be worshipped with hands as if though he needed anything. God needed nothing. God did not need to create man. There was not something in God that was missing. God did not need to create the world. God was perfectly content. There was nothing that he lacked, nothing that he needed, nothing that was missing. And Jesus was in that fellowship for all eternity. He needed nothing. And in fact, there was perfect love, perfect fellowship. God didn't just love the Son. God the Father didn't just love the Son because he agaped him. This was not an act of the will. This wasn't as if he said, "I will love the Son even though he's not unlovable." He loved him, phileo. He loved him because he found him what? Attractive. Understand that God loves his glory. God loves everything about his perfect manifestations. There's nothing about himself that he does not see as good. And when he looked at Jesus Christ, God the Father, he saw what? Exactly himself. He saw exactly the same manifestation, the exact perfection, the exact glory. And so through all of eternity, there was this love relationship and fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, reciprocating through the whole Trinity. There was nothing missing. And so Jesus needed nothing. He had everything. He had perfect fellowship. Well, God did create the world. And he created the world and he created mankind for one purpose. Ultimately, when he started out, not just for his glory, but he also created man because he created a people that he was going to give a gift to his son. He was going to give his son a gift of a redeemed people. Now get this. God cannot love anything that is less perfect than himself. If you do not hold up to the standards of God, he cannot love that. And here's what he did. He said, I am going to redeem a people. And I'm going to redeem a people that will be righteous, who will be just like my son. Now, they're not going to be God, but they will reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. You are saved to be what? Conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. When you see him face to face, you will be like him. And God in eternity past decided to give a gift to the Son of a redeemed people who for all eternity will go to heaven and they will act like Jesus, they will worship Jesus, they will follow him around and be like him and give glory to him through all eternity. Now, we often say imitation is the highest form of flattery. In essence, God the Father was giving him a bunch of people who would act like him and worship him and praise his name for all eternity. And that was the gift that he was going to give to his son. But in order to do that, he would have to send his son to earth to die to pay the price for sin. And so Christ came, it says in Philippians chapter 2, he came in the form of a servant in the likeness of man. He descended, he became like his creatures. In other words, he took on humanity. We talked about this in Bible study. He emptied himself by taking on. He took on the form of a servant and he took on the likeness of man. Everything about humanity that makes you human, Jesus Christ took on. Now, he did not take on a sin nature, but he took on everything that it is to be human. All of our weaknesses, all of our frailties. He got hungry, he got tired, and so he became fully man. And so for the first time, Jesus Christ now, as he came, lost that perfect face-to-face fellowship with the Father. And now Jesus Christ came as a man. He came as a man and dwelled with the Holy Spirit. And he now lived a life in communion with the Father through the Holy Spirit as he prayed. And so Jesus Christ now lived on earth as that perfect man in the power of the Holy Spirit, praying to the Father. And he had that intimate communion as he would always go out and pray, as he would always find time to spend either the night in prayer or getting up early to pray, to fellowship with the Father. And yet, it says in John 17, he longed for the glory that he had before. He longed to be with the Father. And so, the Son came down. He became a man. And that fellowship that he once had was now broken in that face-to-face fellowship. But it says in Philippians, not only did he take on the appearance of a man and become so everybody thought he looked like a man, it says he learned obedience and became obedient even to the death of the cross. And that is exactly where we are at in this moment. Christ is now being obedient to the death and death on the cross. And so Christ has come all the way down to this point where he will now be obedient to death, even the death on the cross. And here as we go through this passage, we will see the continual downward spiral, the continual distance that Christ had traveled, all the way from intimacy in the Trinity for eternity and perfect fellowship. Ultimately, we will see how far he will descend to the point where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so we pick up here in verse 45. "Now at the sixth hour, darkness fell on the land until the ninth hour." So the question becomes, what's going on with the darkness? What's going on with the darkness? It has been light up to this point, and now we would understand, if we get the times right, that this is 12 o'clock noon. Christ has been on the cross for 3 hours, and at 12 o'clock noon, darkness comes across the land. Well, some have said, I know how to explain the darkness. After all, there was a lunar eclipse. There was a solar eclipse. It came across the front, and it just happened to happen when Christ was on the cross. Well, there's bad news for those who would say that, because we know that the Passover always ended up when? On the full moon. Guess where the moon is? At full moon. It is on the opposite side of the sun. Simply impossible for that to take place. So we know it wasn't because of an eclipse. And so there was this supernatural darkness that came upon the world. The word here is the word for world, gene, for world. And so the idea here, it would seem that there was darkness over the whole world. Now, we don't know that for sure. We do know for sure that half the world was dark, right? We know that, because half the world is always in darkness at night. So we got halfway there. But there is certainly recorded in history by a few historians that darkness came across the land, and it was seen by others. They recognized that there was this darkness that came, and there was this great darkness that came across the land at 12 o'clock. So we would understand then that this happened because God, stepped into time and space. Now, this is not the first time that he's done this, right? We know that in with the Israelites in Egypt, he caused darkness during some of the plagues, during the Passover. We know that he stopped the sun when Joshua was fighting. So we do know that the Lord is capable of doing these things. He has stepped into time and space before. So what then is the purpose of the darkness? Why did it go dark? What is going on? What is going on that before, in the first half, that Christ is on the cross, that it is light, but now it is dark? What is going on? Well, some have said that God could not look at sin. He simply couldn't look at sin. And Christ was on the cross, therefore he couldn't look at him. They might quote Habakkuk 1:13 that says, "Your eyes are too pure to what? To look upon evil." Well, the problem is, just look at the rest of the verse. It says what? With favor. Now, I want you to think about that. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere all the time. He's also omnipotent. He knows all things. Okay? Evil exists. We know that. So it is impossible for a God who knows all things, who sees all things, and is everywhere all the time, not to be in the presence of sin. When he says he cannot look on it with favor, it means that God cannot, it's not that he doesn't know about evil, it's not that he doesn't see evil. In fact, we know this. Those who are thrown into the lake of fire are what? They're under the active punishment of God, Revelation tells us. So it's not that God doesn't have sin in his presence, that he doesn't know about evil, but that God punishes and cannot leave any sin unpunished. So to say that darkness is here is because God can't look at sin is to misunderstand who God is and how God works. God certainly knows about your... When he says he forgives you, it's not that God forgets your sin and doesn't know that you've sinned. It's that he chooses not to hold it against you. Because if God could not remember, then he would not be omnipotent and omniscient. Some say that God couldn't look on the suffering of the Son. Some says that he didn't want us to see him suffer. Some say darkness is the presence of Satan. In other words, Satan descended upon Christ here on the cross. But I would say to you that I think the Jews knew why it went dark. I don't think that they for one moment misunderstood what the darkness was about. In fact, the rabbis had taught that if there was a great injustice, that God would come in darkness and rectify it and make it change. And through the whole Old Testament, wow, try to say that fast, at least I can't say it. Through the whole Old Testament, darkness has always been a sign of the presence of God. He was there in the plagues. He was there in other times in history on Mount Sinai when the law was given. Darkness descended. God was in the cloud. So darkness has been a sign of what? God's presence. So first of all, we would have to eliminate saying that this is Satan, because this automatically can be an indicator that God is coming in his presence. But also it is known that darkness is a sign of God's judgment. In Joel chapter 1 about the day of the Lord. And it says in verse 15, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as a destruction from the Almighty." And then it flips forward, and if we go to verse 10, it says this, describing the day of the Lord. "Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars," what? "Lose their brightness." Again in Zephaniah 1:4, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. And the day of wrath is the day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Now, the day of the Lord is a technical term used for what? The judgment of God. For the judgment of God against sin. And here is Jesus Christ on the cross. And after 3 hours of suffering, it goes dark. And what happens is that the presence of God comes upon Jesus Christ, and the wrath of God is now being poured out on Jesus Christ to pay for sin. And what is taking place in this darkness is God not hiding his Son, God not looking at sin, but God is pouring out his wrath on his Son. He is pouring out his wrath so that his wrath will be satisfied for sin. And for the next 3 hours, Jesus Christ will suffer eternally the wrath of God for sin. Now this is mind-boggling. The perfect Son of God, without sin, who had spent all of his life resisting temptation like no other man who had ever walked the earth resisted. A man who was obedient to his Father, who did the will of his Father, And here he is, the perfect Lamb of God, facing the fiery wrath of an angry God who hates sin. And Jesus Christ suffers on that cross for sin. The judgment of God poured out on him as God now satisfies his wrath. Unimaginable, what a condescension that Jesus Christ, not only did he become one of us and wrap his glory in humanity, not only did he suffer the rejection of people, not only did he suffer the agony of physical pain and ridicule, but he now stands underneath the wrath of God. From perfect fellowship to what? The wrath of God. And then, as he continues, about the ninth hour, Jesus has been under this for about 3 hours. And then this cry comes out of the darkness. This anguished cry comes out and says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And here is Christ crying out because he has been forsaken by the Father. And in some inexplicable way, for the first time in history, the fellowship of the Trinity has been broken. And the comforting fellowship of the Father has been removed from the Son. And the Son no longer has that comforting fellowship of the Father, not even through the Holy Spirit, not through prayer, and certainly not like he had while he was a member of the Trinity in eternity past. And Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here he is, suffering the wrath of God, and it's almost like the wrath of God is being extinguished on Jesus Christ, and he makes this cry, this desperate cry to the Father. And maybe just as that wrath is lifting and before the comforting presence of God comes on him, he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And immediately, those people would say, "Oh, look at that. He says, my God." You know what? Jesus is not God. Do you see that? He's crying to God the Father, and he says, "Look, my God, Jesus must not be deity." But we understand what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is not there as the Son of God. He is there as the what? The substitute for us. He is the God-man who is dying to pay the price for sin. He's not there in essence to be the Son. He is there to be the sacrifice for sin. And so he cries out to him, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Others have said, guess what? Do you see this? Jesus lacks faith. Do you see that? He's crying out desperately to the Father. He lacks faith. He knew what was taking place. He shouldn't have been surprised. Why is he crying out like that? But it's interesting. In Scripture, every time there's a double word, a double name that is called, it is an expression of love. It is an expression of affection. And every time in Scripture we find it, it is exactly that way. Now, isn't that interesting? Jesus says, my God." And if we look through, we look at Genesis, the angel addresses to Abraham, which is really Christ. He says, "Abraham, Abraham, a call of affection. Exodus, Moses, Moses. David, when he lost his son Absalom, he cries out, Absalom, Absalom, my son. A cry of affection. Jesus said to Martha, Martha. Jesus said to Simon, Simon, Simon. Acts 9, Saul, Saul. And Christ, when he lamented over Jerusalem in Luke 13, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jesus isn't having a lack of faith here. Christ is crying out in anguish for that fellowship that is lost, but he is also crying out in affection to the Father for fellowship. He wants that fellowship that has been lost. He wants it back. Now, it's interesting. He's quoting Psalm 22. He's quoting Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, and in it, it starts out exactly this way. Now, one of the interesting things about the Jews is that they would often, they didn't have a hymn book like we do, so they would, in order for them to sing a psalm, which were songs, they would quote the first line, "The Lord is my shepherd," Psalm 23, right? So then the rest of the people would sing it. And here is Jesus on the cross, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And far from it being a cry of desperation in the fact that he thought he was a lack of faith, if you look at Psalm 22, and if you want to turn over there, you will see that it is actually a statement not only of the desperation that he's in and his desire to be with the Father, but it is an expression of trust. If we look at this psalm, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, and you are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted you. They trusted you and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Do you hear what's going on here? And you go through that psalm, and Jesus is what? Understanding that the Father will what? Deliver him. He putting his trust, even though he knows at that very moment that he is separated from the Father, he understands and trusts and knows that God will deliver him and bring him back. And so far from being one of those statements where Christ is lacking faith, it is a cry of affection and a cry of trust in his heavenly Father. What did he suffer? He suffered all the way to the point where God poured his wrath out upon him and he was separated from fellowship with the Father. An unimaginable condescension. How we can't even quantify that. How does one even calculate that? We've never been in heaven. We've never had perfect fellowship. We've never had perfect relationship. We have no idea what Christ suffered. And yet he did. He went to the cross. He faced the wrath of God. He stood in the path that we should deserve. And he suffered the lack of fellowship with the Father for the first and last time in all eternity. How does that work? This is where we jump off the precipice, right? And say, who can know the mind of God and who can be his counselor? How does God separate from God? His God is all one. How does that work? Don't know. God just simply says, and so we must believe. And so Christ is separated. He suffered unimaginably on that cross. So the question then becomes, if Christ went through all of that, if he suffered on that cross, Well, I just want us again to just look. Here is Christ crying out on the cross. He has made this anguished cry. And in some ways, the way we can maybe understand it is if you heard a little child at the mall, you've heard this before. You go to the mall or you're in a crowd and a little child loses sight of their mother and they scream and they cry, "Mom, Mom, where are you?" And every one of us, we just in our heart, we just go, woof, right? And you, the unfriendly, hostile stranger, are all of a sudden running, looking for Mom and gathering the child up and comforting. And here is Jesus Christ on the cross, and sure, he's been taken by those who hate him, and he's been ridiculed, and he's been mocked, and he's been beaten, and he's on his deathbed. And you would think that at this moment, it would touch the humanity of those who were there. That they would be like that child crying out, that at least there would be some sympathy to go with it. But instead, look at verse 47. "And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran up, taking a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" Now you might think at first, well, maybe they just misunderstood him. After Eli and the word for Elijah, they're very close. So maybe they just misunderstood what he said. Not even a chance. They knew that he was quoting Psalm 22. They knew exactly what he said. But any admittance of weakness on the cross, they saw as failure. And they looked and they saw, ha, he's crying. He's crying for Elijah. They're mocking him. There was a tradition in the Jewish, they understood that Elijah was to come before Christ. They also understood and taught that Elijah didn't die. And since he didn't die, when there was a gross injustice, Elijah would come and deliver them. And so now they say to him, "Well, you're God. You say you can't help yourself. Guess what? Maybe Elijah can help you. Maybe Elijah will come and get you down off the cross." Instead of being moved by the inhumanity for the suffering that Christ is going through, they continue to mock. Don't we get a picture of human depravity here? Even at the very lowest part, here is this man dying before them, and they kick him while he's down. And he suffers even more as those at the cross now ridicule him. "Maybe Elijah will save you. You can't save yourself. Maybe Elijah will." So why would Jesus do this? Why would he suffer all of this? This is just unbelievable. From heaven to really hell on the cross, God is pouring out his fury on him and separated from the Father. Why would he do that? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so Jesus here, it says, he made him to be sin. Now notice this, he does not say, very carefully, he does not say he made him a sinner. It does not say he made him a sinner. It says he made him sin. Now, here's one reason we know that Jesus was not a sinner on the cross. What do sinners do? Sin, right? Not only do they sin, but they reject the truth of God. They see God's truth as something that is not believable, but they hate it. And every one of them resists the Holy Spirit. Every one of them curses God. Every one of them wants nothing to do with God. There's not a sinner in hell that is not still cursing God and hates God and wants nothing to do with him. But Jesus, what is he doing on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? He is seeking fellowship with the Father. That is not the behavior of a sinner. So what's going on here? It's called double, if we look at this verse, we would call it, scholars would call it double imputation. In other words, our sins are being credited to Christ's account, and his perfect righteousness is being what credited to ours. And so when it says that Jesus became sin, it means that God put on Jesus' account our sins, and we received his righteousness. And so he was delivered over for our iniquities, Romans 4:29 says. 1 Corinthians 15:13, he died for our sins according to what? The scriptures. And so Jesus was handed over, why? To pay for sin. God demanded a price for sin, and Christ must pay that price. He must face the wrath and the punishment that God deserved. And only the God-man could pay the price for and face the wrath of God and have it satisfied in 3 hours. Remember, when we fall short of the glory of God, we fall infinitely short, and all eternity would be not enough to make that up. And yet Christ suffered enough in 3 hours to satisfy the wrath of God. He had to be God. There is no other explanation. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sin. It was credited to him, and we could now take his righteousness on us. Now, it's interesting. Christ on the cross, it was not enough. Now listen to this. It was not enough for Christ to just face the wrath of God. That was not enough. Why? For the wages of sin is death. Death. Christ needed to die. Now, when we talk about death, we often define death as a ceasing of activity. We say an animal laying on the side of the road, we say it's dead. But the Bible describes death as separation. So when we die, it's not that we cease to exist, it's that our soul is separated from our bodies. That is death, separation. Well, when Christ died, it was not enough for him to just die physically. He needed to die spiritually. So what is death? Spiritual death? Separation from what? From God. And so it was necessary for Christ to be separated from the Father because he had to experience death. He had to be separated from the Father. He had to be removed so that he fulfilled what was necessary for him to be Savior. He not only had to die physically, he had to die spiritually. Because the wages of sin is death does not just cover physical death. It is primarily what? Spiritual death, separation from God. And so Jesus died spiritually, as it were, as he is separated from the Father on the cross in order that we might be redeemed. So Christ suffered the wrath of God to satisfy God's wrath and his justice. And he had to be he suffered separation from the Father so that he would experience the death that was necessary so that he might redeem us. He did that, why? So that it says in Isaiah 53 that he might what? See his seed. Christ died for his sheep. He died for those who would believe in him. And he did it that we might be redeemed. So that leaves us really with this. What is our response? What is our response to what Christ has done on the cross? We have seen what he has suffered. We have seen why he suffered. But now, what is our response? To you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ today as your Savior, I want you to understand that what Christ suffered, the wrath of God, that is your future. That is your future. If God poured out his wrath on his Son, his perfect Son whom he loved, how much more on his creation will he pour out his wrath on those who reject him and step on the sacrifice of his Son? Did you hear that? How much more, if God was willing to crush his own Son to pay the price for sin, how much more do you think that he will pour his wrath out on you for rejecting the sacrifice of his Son, rejecting the lordship of Jesus Christ, and rejecting him? This is your future. Except unlike Christ, who suffered for 3 hours, you will suffer for eternity for your sin, and it will never stop as you are in the lake of fire that is unquenchable, and you will be in torment forever. It is only God's grace that he does not sweep you into hell at this moment. It is only because God is long-suffering that he simply does not judge you right now. Remember this, don't be fooled. Just because you're getting away with it now, and just because life goes on, the judge is coming. The judge is coming back. Christ was given the right to judge. He will judge the living and the dead. 2 Corinthians tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may give recompense for his deeds, in whether they be good or whether they be evil. John 5:27 says, and he hath given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of God. If you're unsaved today, make no mistake. What Christ suffered was because God hates sin. And God hates the sin, and he throws the sinner into hell, and he will punish you for eternity if you will not bow your knee to Jesus Christ, if you will not look at what Jesus Christ did on the cross, if you will not accept his work of righteousness for you, if you will not lay down your life and make him Lord. This is your future. Well, for us as believers, how can we not evangelize? How can we not evangelize in the light of the cross? See the price that Christ paid. See the awfulness of the punishment. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you actually believe that God is coming back and that he will punish sinners forever? My father-in-law's neighbor, upon hearing the gospel, said, you don't believe that, do you? He said, if I believed that, I would crawl across cut glass to tell people. Is that where we're at? Do we actually believe on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he suffered and what is to come? Or do we just give lip service to it and ignore it? How can we not? How can we not share the gospel? I just want to make one more application. If Jesus Christ suffered on the cross for sin, and he went through this kind of agony, how can we not deal with sin in our own life? If he suffered that much for sin, that shows you the seriousness of sin. And how can we mess around with sin? And how can we continue to take it lightly? And how can we somehow think it's okay when the very Son of God was on the cross and he suffered for that sin and he paid that price and he was willing to go that far for us? Can we not be inspired? Can we not be encouraged to deal with the sin in our lives? 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Be holy, for I am holy." We are to die to sin. How can we dare think that somehow sin is light and easy when God sent his very own Son and he condescended so far, even to the death of the cross, where he faced the wrath of God and he was cut off from fellowship from the Father? And somehow we're going to say, "Oh, sin's okay. God will understand." Did he understand when he was pouring out the wrath of God upon Jesus Christ on the cross? How dare we take sin lightly? How dare we think that somehow we can play with it? Somehow that we can, it's all right. It's just the way I am. I know I've got a little temper. I know I'm a little irritable. I know this. I do that. Excuse your sin. Did God excuse anything while Christ was on the cross? He did not. How dare we take sin lightly? God sees sin this way. We need to see sin this way. May we who have this hope purify ourselves. Ultimately, simply, where can we end? Can we not praise God? Should this not leave us to worship? Should not this lead us to magnify the name of Christ, that he would suffer this for us? Can you imagine the glory of the angels in heaven as they sit and they look at us when we get to heaven and they'll see that God redeemed us? And they will just marvel and glorify God that he would redeem that. That's so weak, so small. And God paid such a price. Revelation says this, and I think this is where we should close. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and a number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory. And every created thing which was in heaven and on earth and under the sea, and all things in them, I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever.'" Let that be our prayer. Let us be the words on our lips, that to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be honor, blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again pray that we would understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we would see the glory of Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross, as he was willing to stand in the gap between us and you, to take your wrath, to be cut off from the fellowshipping presence of you, that we might know you. May we never, ever take for granted our salvation. May we never take for granted the price that Christ paid. May we never take lightly the sin that caused him to hang there. May we continue to go forth from here and to lift him up in praise. In your name, amen.